preach the word to us that we may hear, thus saith the Lord. I pray that you would be with every single heart, that we would listen and receive the message, that we would be able to learn about you, and that you would be honored and glorified through the choices we make in our lives. We love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the most famous movie scenes in all of cinematic history comes in a movie released in 1992 entitled A Few Good Men. And even if you've never seen the movie, you very likely heard the quote in one context or another. Tom Cruise's character is a lawyer who is interrogating Jack Nicholson's character, who's an army general that sits on the witness stand. And his goal is to goad him into losing his temper and revealing his hand. And as the tension begins to build, Tom Cruise looks and says, "I want the truth." And Jack Nicholson says, "You can't handle the truth." Well, what we learn about Jesus in the text this morning is that you may not always like what he says, but he will always tell you the truth. Jesus was honorable enough and courageous enough to look at men who were angry at him and wanted to kill him and tell them the truth. And when we come to Jesus, that's what we get. When I read the Bible, I don't always like what it says or like the way it makes me feel, but I always know that I'm reading the truth. And that if I have a problem with what's being said, it's not with the Bible, it's with me. In our story last week, we saw that Jesus, in the beginning of John chapter 8, was sitting in the temple teaching, and the Pharisees, who are the focus, really, of the exchange with Jesus in the message this morning, came charging in and interrupted the teaching of Jesus. They dragged in a woman who had been caught in adultery, who had been taken in the very act, and demanded an answer of Jesus, saying, "The law says to stone her and put her to death. What do you say?" Well, last week we acknowledged the fact and talked a little bit about the fact that she had sinned and that she was guilty, and that when we choose to sin and disobey God, it always brings about consequences. But really, one of the main focuses of that story that we read last week was not how guilty the woman was, but how good Jesus was to forgive her. And also, the main element we see of the story is how hypocritical the Pharisees were who came and wanted this woman put to death. So much so that many are suspicious and speculate why, if they were so concerned with justice, did they only bring the woman who was caught in adultery and did not bring the man? I think it's possible that if Jesus had challenged them on that aspect, they could have claimed that maybe the man was not recognized, that he ran away into the night and had escaped, but the woman was caught and was definitely guilty. But knowing the Pharisees and how much they lied and how wicked they were, many people speculate that maybe the man was someone of great importance or a large donor or someone that they wanted to overlook his sin. So they released him, let him go, and might have pretended they didn't know who he was if Jesus had brought that up. So Jesus just ignored that point altogether and completely. But the point is, the Pharisees were bringing condemnation and Jesus was giving grace. So the challenge to all of us is to not be like the Pharisees and to be like Jesus, to give grace to people who are struggling in sin or who have been caught in sin, and remember that none of us are without sin. Thus, they were convicted when Jesus said, "Whoever is without sin, you go ahead and cast the first stone." I didn't really see it myself, but many people in writing on that passage said they believed that Jesus was sort of indicating whoever is without this kind of sin that the woman was caught in, let him first cast the stone. We know that the Pharisees intentionally bent and perverted the Old Testament law and traditions of Moses to get a divorce from their wives anytime they wanted to. So it's very possible that some of these Pharisees who were here demanding that this woman be put to death by being stoned in a brutal manner had seen a woman they wanted more than their wife, used an excuse that was not valid to get rid of their wife and to go take another, and that would have been adultery in the eyes of God as well. Jesus said, "If you look with lust, you have committed adultery in your heart." So Jesus gives grace. The law doesn't give grace. But in a way, what Jesus calls us to is a higher standard than the law even calls us to, because the Lord calls us to worship Him in our heart and to be right in our heart with God. So Jesus could look at the Pharisees and say, it's true, you didn't murder someone, but if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder in your heart. Maybe you didn't commit adultery, but if you lust with your eyes, you've committed adultery in your heart. So here you've got the Pharisees who claim to be keeping the law, who are righteous in their own minds, who are outwardly looking like they're doing really good. But Jesus is able to look into their heart and say, you are not right with me. You don't have the right heart of God. You have a heart of pride and of condemnation. So then all of us should do what the church is called to do. Take a strong stand against sin. Rebuke it. Call it out for what it is. But we also should be known for giving love and giving grace and remembering that God has said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So when we preach against sin, we're not up here to call people out who have sin in their past and make them feel guilty. We're here to do two things. Call sinners to repentance. Say whatever's in your life right now that doesn't agree with the word of God, repent and get rid of it. But also uplift the fact that without the grace and forgiveness of God, none of us could be right with God ever. So we in our hearts should look at our spouse, our friends, our fellow church members and see if they struggle with sin, to understand that we struggle with sin too, and we should give them grace, mercy, and forgiveness. And we should want God to give them grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Because if God didn't give undeserving sinners grace, then we wouldn't have that grace either. So the heart of God is not a heart to convict. The heart that is like our Heavenly Father's heart is a heart that wants to see people forgiven and receive the grace of God. But I mention that to call us back to the setting and to say a lot of what follows in the text this morning is the fallout of Jesus going back and forth with these Pharisees who were convicted by their own conscience when Jesus said, if you're sinless, go ahead and throw the first stone. So we remember that verse all the time as well. Let's get after this person. Let's call them out. They're guilty. They were caught. And then we remember we're not without sin. Jesus is without sin, and He can throw the stones of judgment when He wants to, but I am a sinner, so I need to leave to God the things that are God's and not delight in seeing people be punished for their sins. But here's what it said of the Pharisees. When Jesus said, he that is without sin, cast the first stone, John records they were convicted in their conscience and went out one by one. But the same men who were convicted by conscience in verse 9 are back by verses 12 through 28 to spitefully argue with Jesus and try to find a reason to condemn him and put him to death. So there's a massive difference between conviction and conversion. They were convicted of sin. The Holy Spirit told them Jesus was the Son of God. They knew they needed Him for salvation. They saw all of the evidence that proved and validated His message, but they fought back against the conviction and rejected Him. They were not willing to convert and to believe in Jesus. So lying to someone is one of the most disrespectful things you can do. Have you ever dealt with someone where you said, I know you lied to me because you were afraid of me finding out the truth and being mad at you, but I could handle the fact you did something that made me mad and we could hash it out, but I can't handle the fact that you lied to my face about it. And Jesus respects you enough and loves you enough to tell you the truth. Even if it makes you hate Him, He will tell you the truth. And He calls His children to do the same. The Apostle Paul said, let God be true and every man a liar. So when we disagree with what God has said, the fault is not with God. The fault is with us. Stay with me this morning and let's walk through our outline in our text. First of all, Jesus tells the truth about His divinity. The word, therefore, divinity speaks of the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Divine means God. And Jesus is going to tell the truth to His enemies in the text this morning about the fact that He is God incarnate. Islam will claim that Jesus never claimed to be God. They'll say, well, Jesus isn't really God, and he never really even claimed that he was God. I'd like to provide them with a copy of the Gospel of John and let it be seen how ridiculous that claim is. Over and over and over again, just in the first 7.5 chapters that we've covered so far, Jesus makes it very clear, I am God. And that's the reason they're angry. That's the charge they're going to use to put him to death, is that of blasphemy. In John chapter 5, when Jesus healed the crippled man who laid by the pool of Bethesda, they said, you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath day. And he said, I work and my Father works, whether it's on the Sabbath day or not. And then John records the Pharisees were angry, for they knew that he made himself equal to God the Father. So they knew exactly what he was claiming, and Jesus does not mince words when he comes to proclaiming himself to be God in the flesh. So there's been a little interlude between verse 11 and verse 12. But when you read the whole chapter through, we see that Jesus was in the temple from very early in the morning, and he doesn't leave the temple until they pick up stones to throw him, and he has to escape in order to avoid being put to death before the time that God had appointed. So what I'm saying is he's teaching early in the morning in the temple. They're interrupted by bringing in the woman. Jesus says, if you're without sin, you cast the first stone. They're convicted by their conscience. They leave. Jesus stays in the temple, continues teaching, and eventually the Pharisees have regrouped and regathered and come back to listen to him teach and stand by to challenge him when the opportunity presents itself. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. There is 7 declarative statements in the Gospel of John where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and so on. We remember now that this discourse from Jesus was still at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And we said that during the Feast of the Tabernacles, one of the ceremonies that was carried out was the lighting of torches that were made of priestly robes. Some people who study the history of it think that on the very first night of the feast, they had a giant, extra large menorah, which is the candle holder that they made to basically be as tall as this building and would fill it up with fluid to be able to light the flames. And when they would light the candles in the menorah the first night of the feast, it could be seen by miles around and would give light to all of the temple. And we taught how Jesus was in the pillar of fire that went before the Old Testament saints in the wilderness. And Jesus probably here still playing off of that fact and pulling the celebration of the light that guided them through the wilderness, says, I am the light of the world. The Greek sentence structure is exactly the way that it reads here. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And in John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And this morning, it's true today as it was when Jesus first said it. There's only one way to go to heaven. There's only one way to the Father. For the moral, religious man who's very devoted to following God through his works, there's only one way, and it's through Jesus Christ. For the wicked person who can't deny that they've been caught in their sins, there's only one way, and that's Jesus Christ. For the Jew, for the Greek, there's only one way to God and one way to heaven, and it's through the light of the world. Some people say, well, there are many roads that lead to Rome. There's one snow-capped mountain peak, but there's many paths that lead up to the top of the mountain. You follow your religion and tradition. I'll follow my religion and tradition. And so long as we're doing the best we can, we're all going to make it to the same location at the end of the day. But Jesus said, there's a broad path that leads to destruction, but there's only one narrow path that leads to salvation, and few there be that find it. So we have to ask ourselves sometimes, are we going to believe Jesus or are we going to believe man-made religion? Well, Jesus tells us the truth, and he tells us he is the only option and the only way to God. And I'll add this morning, we don't need another way. We don't need something better. We don't need something that appeals to our pride or our flesh in a higher way than simply coming to God and throwing ourselves upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus, all fullness dwells. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He has no rival. He has no equal. We have no need for another option. And that's the entirety of the thrust of John's message. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that through believing you might have life and have it through his name. And if you have the light of the world, you will not walk in darkness. When you walk in darkness, it causes you to stumble. It causes you to be confused. But when you have Jesus and the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, it shines on your path. It cuts through the darkness and it shows you the truth in great simplicity. Light always had a great significance in the Jewish writings, both biblical and non-biblical. Light was always used as a metaphor for truth and for victory and for that which overcomes the darkness. And here Jesus says, I am the light. I am the true source of light. John says he is the Word, the Logos, the physical manifestation of all human reason and wisdom, of all light that we will ever need is wrapped up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as he declares, I am the light of the world. Verse 13, the Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Here's the claim they're making. They're saying to Jesus, our law requires two or three witnesses in order to validate a testimony in court. And they're saying, you're bearing record of yourself, therefore it's not true because you don't have enough witnesses to back up your claim. And then many of the verses that follow will be Jesus answering this accusation and giving his defense of why his testimony is indeed valid. Now, it's said that Greek and Roman writers and philosophers of the day condemned a man who would praise himself and claim to be very important and give himself praise unless the speaker could justify it as important and valid to the matter at hand. And the Jews obviously said you need two or three witnesses to back up your claim. I think I got a little of whatever Jason said he's dealing with this morning, so I brought some tea that I'm going to try to use to keep my vocal cords loose and get through the message this morning. And now everybody's paying attention again, those who tuned me out. So what's he doing up there? He's talking about drinking tea. So in chapter 5, we preached a message entitled Jesus in the Witness Stand. And we already went over this territory. They said you need two or three witnesses to validate your claims about being God. And Jesus gave four witnesses. He said, search the scriptures and you will clearly see the Old Testament scriptures prophesy of me and I am fulfilling that. So the scriptures are my witness. Then he said, I'm also walking around, in case you haven't noticed, doing miracles. And the miracles I do are another witness that validate my claim. Then he said, you yourself sent a delegation to a man. You wanted to see what he was doing because you knew he was a prophet. You knew he was significant. His name was John the Baptist. And they went to John and said, who are you? Are you the Messiah? And he said, no, I'm not. But the one who's coming after me is. And when he saw Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So they had the scriptures, the miracle, John the Baptist. And Jesus pointed out, you also were there, and many were there who can validate the fact that when I was baptized, the Father spoke audibly from heaven saying, behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So there were four witnesses that backed up and validated Jesus's claim to be the Messiah. So Jesus, I think, is kind of losing patience with them a little bit. He's kind of cutting through the fact that they're claiming to not have enough evidence, and he's going to call them out on their garbage, essentially, to say, it's not that you don't have enough witnesses, it's that you're rejecting the clear witnesses that you already have. And here Jesus continues his defense. Verse 14, Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. Basically, there he says, even though I'm bearing record of myself, it's still true. Even if I were the only one that said it, it would be true. And he goes on to say, yes, I'm going to speak to some degree of what I have only seen and known because I've been to heaven and back down and you have not. But he's going to go on to make the case when Jesus speaks, the Father is speaking. He's already gone down this line of reasoning with them a little bit. I can't do anything that displeases the Father. I and my Father are one. It's not in my nature. It's not even possible for me to go against God. If I say it, it's because God says it. I am God. And in John chapter 14, we'll read how Jesus was talking about taking his church to heaven someday when he returns for the church and showing them a home in heaven. And Philip said, Jesus, show us the Father, and that will be sufficient. And Jesus said, Philip, have you been with me this long and you still don't know? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So when Jesus speaks, the Father speaks. When Jesus speaks, God is speaking, and Jesus is saying, I am God. Now, the first one came in verse number 12. But pay attention as we go through the text this morning that in verses 12, 16, 18, 23, 24, 28, and 58, Jesus is going to use the phrase, I am. Here he says, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm sorry. I'm on literally the wrong place of my notes. So let me read to you, and then we'll get to that here in a second. Look for it to come in verse 16 when Jesus says, I am. Jesus says, ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. I didn't finish verse 14 either, so y'all going to have to bear with me today. I'm not going to preach super long. I'll give you that promise. It may not be good, but it won't be too long. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. Jesus is saying your judgments that you're pronouncing upon me are carnal, earthly judgments. And Jesus says, I judge no man. But what he's saying is, I'm not judging anybody yet, not at this particular time. He'll make it clear from what he says in the following verses, there will be a day that he will execute judgment. And though he could choose to execute it now, destroy sinners, destroy the world, he's choosing to withhold that judgment until a future date so that they may have room to repent. And yet, if I were to judge right now, and when I do judge someday, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. You see what he's saying? When I judge, God will be judging too. I and my Father are one. Everything that we do together. So here it is. I am not alone. So seven different times in this chapter, he'll use the phrase, I am. And you'll see in one of the verses when Jesus says, I am he, your Bible will have the word he in italics, meaning the translators supplied it in order to show forth the meaning. In other words, when Jesus says, I am he, it could be translated either way, either as I am standing alone or as I am he. And some people think that whenever a religious Jewish person would have heard the phrase I am in any context at all, it would start to trigger their memories back to Exodus chapter 3, when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and said, my name is I am. That's the name of God. And we'll talk more about that next week. So here's what I think is happening. Jesus doesn't declare I am in the sense of I am the God of the burning bush until the end of the chapter, but I think he's intentionally using that phrase over and over again to hint around and to build up to that dramatic conclusion and pronouncement that he's going to make at the end of the chapter. So I think when he says, I am this, I am that, I am not alone, I am he, unless you believe I am he, you cannot be saved. I think the Pharisees are starting to listen and to tune in and saying, is he trying to say he is the I am? Is that what he's about to say? And that is what he will dramatically proclaim by the end of the discussion. But he's using the allusion and the wordplay here over and over again to build up the hints in their mind and get them ready for the announcement from Jesus. I am the God that appeared to Moses in the burning bush. It is also written in your law, Jesus says, that the testimony of two men is true. Now, the law was given to them by God. But notice here that Jesus says, your law. And the truth is, they had clinged to the law over the lawgiver. They had the law that came from God, But they did not have God. They had twisted the law into something that God had not intended it to be. And now that Jesus, that was the full fulfillment of all the law and the prophets, was there in front of them, they were still rejecting him. And in chapter 8, these wicked men will accuse Jesus twice of being born of fornication, of being insane, and they will pick up stones to try and kill him. And Jesus' message to them nonetheless is, you are lost. You do not know God. Verse 18, I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. As we said, there was a voice that came down from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And at this point, the evidence is overwhelming that Jesus is God, and they are rejecting him not because they can't see it and understand it, but because they don't want it to be true. They don't want to receive it. In the fantastic movie, The Case for Christ, that tells the story of Lee Strobel, who was an investigative reporter, had put out a lot of famous articles and books, and his wife became a Christian. And he says to her in the movie, I didn't marry a Christian. I didn't want someone who was a devoted Christian to be my wife. This isn't fair. You've changed. And he wanted to disprove Christianity. So he began to investigate, as he would any other story, as an investigative journalist, to see whether or not the resurrection could be true. And the more that he investigated it, the more evidence he found that history and logic backs up the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And there's a great scene in the movie where he's complaining about Christians and he's getting frustrated in his investigation. And he's complaining to another coworker who's a Christian. And the coworker turns around and snaps at him and says, quit whining about what you're finding. Do what every good reporter is supposed to do. Follow the facts wherever they lead and come to the conclusion the facts give you. That's what you're supposed to do. But whether or not you do that is up to you. In his case, he became a believer and a pastor by following the evidence. But the Pharisees are not following the evidence. They're rejecting it. And God will hold those accountable who receive full witness and light that Christ is Savior, but choose to reject him. Next, Jesus tells the truth about judgment. And that's what he's going to talk about in the verses that follow. He's going to express to them judgment. He's going to express to them, I'm going away. And when I go away, you are going to die in your sins and you can't go where I'm going. And they are going to get mad at him and try to kill him, but he's going to tell them that anyway. And about this time last year, we began a series preaching straight through the book of Galatians. And I tend to say it about whatever series I'm at in the moment. It's my favorite, but I probably look at those 17 messages as my favorite series that I've been able to preach to. And the Apostle Paul writes to a region of churches that had begun to get pulled away by the false teaching of legalism. The Judaizers were infiltrating these churches and telling them, grace isn't enough. The gift of salvation received isn't enough to believe by faith. Yes, you can have Jesus. Yes, that's good. But you need the works of the Old Testament law. And unless you have circumcision, unless you keep the law of Moses, you cannot get saved. And the Apostle Paul writes probably his most scathing letter he ever wrote. I said it's the Apostle Paul with his hair on fire. He writes the first 5 verses, standard greeting. Hey, how's everybody doing? That's great. Greetings in the name of Jesus Christ. I marvel that you are so soon removed from the gospel I preach to you unto another gospel, which is not the gospel at all. And though I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have preached, let him be accursed. And he just lays it on, just punching them right in the nose over and over and over again. And then about halfway through the book, he backs up and he says, now, when I first preached the gospel to you, you had a lot of nice things to say about me, but I hear your attitude has changed. And then he says the famous line, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Paul said, you can get mad at me if you want to get mad at me, but I'm telling you the truth. And that shouldn't make you get angry. And I said back then at that time, if you get mad at me But you, sitting here this morning, get mad at me because I accurately told you something that's in that book. And I have evidence to tell you why the Bible means what it says. And I tell you that either in a sermon or one-on-one, and you get mad at me. I'm okay with that. But my conscience will not abide the fact that someday I'll stand before God and watch you be judged for sin and have you look at me then and say, why didn't you tell me the truth? Why were you too afraid? Why were you afraid of losing growth, notoriety, or money? Why didn't you tell me the truth? That my conscience will not allow. So the one who tells you the truth is your friend. Proverbs says, deceitful are the kisses of the enemy, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. So if you come to me and say there's something in your life or there's something in your doctrine that does not agree with the word of God, that hurts to hear from a friend. It wounds us. But a good friend will come and wound you with the truth rather than sit back and let you destroy yourself through lies. And the person who says nothing but kisses, nothing but compliments, nothing but whatever you're doing, it's great. They don't actually love you. The person who tells you the truth is the one who wants to be your friend. And Jesus wants to be your Savior. So Jesus tells you the truth in the text this morning, in the Gospel of John, to the Pharisees, through the message of the whole Bible. He's telling us the truth because He loves us. And we should not get mad at the message of Christ or the message of the Bible or the message of a friend or a brother or sister in Christ who tells us the truth, even if it goes against where we're at or what we want at the moment. In verses 19 through 29, Jesus is going to present four riddles, in a sense. And every time he says something, they'll come back and say, what do you mean by that? They'll come back and say, that's confusing. We don't understand. And they're missing it, not because they can't understand, but because they don't want to understand. They don't want to submit to his will. My friend the other day told me that before he started reading books, he read a book called How to Read a Book. Is that the title of it? That was it. And he said there's a great analogy in the book that says in order for information to be transferred and truly learned, it's like a baseball game. The pitcher has the ball and the catcher has to catch it. And in order for the ball to be transferred, two things have to happen. The pitcher, first of all, has to throw the ball where the catcher can get it. And everything that Jesus has tried to teach us and teach the Pharisees in the text, he's given us a pitch we are able to catch. He's put it right over the middle. He's put it on a level where we can understand it. But just like the catcher still has to agree by reaching out the glove and catching the ball, if we sit there with our arms folded, stubborn against God, not willing to receive the information he's giving us, we're not going to receive it. So Jesus said, surrender to the will of God precedes our ability to understand what he's saying. And their hearts are so hard and bent so far against the will of God, they won't even be able to understand what he's saying. Not because he's being too confusing, but because they are rejecting the truth and the truth giver. Verse 19. Then said they unto him, where is thy father? In other words, you're saying whatever you do, the father is a witness to. Why isn't your father in court? Let him show up and talk about it. And I actually think this is one of two different times in this chapter where later on in the chapter, they will look at him and say, we are not born of fornication. And compared with this question, where is thy father? I think what they're doing is they're putting forth a sly, wicked insinuation without an outright accusation that Jesus was born as an illegitimate child. And if you think about it, it's very possible that word had spread that before Joseph and Mary had come into the time where they were officially and legally married, Mary was with child. So they had two options. They could listen to what he was saying and consider the fact he could do miracles and raise dead people and stuff like that and say, wow, he's saying his father is from heaven. We should consider that. Or they could use that information to stand before Jesus and accuse him of being born through fornication. Where is thy father? Jesus will sort of ignore them and turn around and hit them very hard. Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my father also. Jesus is saying, you know exactly what I'm saying. They say, we don't even know your father. How do you claim him as a witness? And Jesus says, exactly. You don't know my father. And if you had known my father, you would know me and that what I say is true. And if you know me, you would know the Father and that he is true. If you knew my father, you would know who I am. In other words, the Lord says to these proud Jewish leaders, point blank, you don't know God. You think you do. You think you're the only ones in the face of the planet who know God as the keeper of the Old Testament law. But you don't even know him. You are lost and in your sins. And church, we have to say this morning that the Bible clearly proclaims, if you don't know Jesus, then you don't know God. You can't say Jesus was a good moral man and a pretty good teacher, but he's just a man and no God. You can't say that Jesus was only a prophet and actually know God the Father. You either have received Jesus or you are lost in your sins. This is the plain message of Scripture. John, as an older pastor serving the church, writes in the epistle of 1 John, who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is Christ, he is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. So some may say, well, our religion worships God too. We just don't believe in Jesus. John says, you don't have God. You don't know God, you're lost, and you need to repent. And the person who doesn't consistently confess that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is God in the flesh, that Jesus is the only way to heaven, gives evidence to the fact that they are lost in their sins and they have never been genuinely saved. This is a cutting rebuke and answer for these Jews who, again, believe they are the only ones who know God and everybody else is lost. Jesus says, no, you are lost. That's why you don't know me and receive my testimony. Verse 20, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. So he's still in the temple. He's spending the entire day there. The treasury was a location in the temple that was located adjacent and adjoined to the court of women. In this area, there were 13 trumpet-shaped collection boxes where you could come and give your different offerings to the Lord through the temple. It was a common gathering place where men and women were allowed to come. Some locations, only women or only men could go to. But here, they could gather together between the ceremonies, the offerings, the prayer times, and teaching was permitted at this location. And John simply says they didn't lay hands on him because his hour was not yet come. That phrase in that day was commonly used for hour of death or day or time of death. And despite whatever they think, they have no power over his life at all until he decides to lay it down. And the reason they didn't kill him on the spot is that God sovereignly and providentially saw to it that they weren't allowed to take him and to kill him. It's interesting here to note, too, that Jesus called his future several times. Right here in the text, he'll say, I'm going to be crucified. And then he'll say, but I'm going to raise from the dead. And so John puts his hour was not yet come, indicating they will overcome him and kill him at some point, just not today. And ancient writers of this time and those who evaluated art and fictional stories valued the storytelling element of foreshadowing. In other words, a good book doesn't bring the ending out of nowhere. It leaves little hints and foreshadowing all throughout it. And even Aristotle said it's not a good story that all of a sudden at the end has miraculous intervention to deliver the character. A good story is one that sprinkles in evidences of where it's going. In other words, the deus ex machina is not a good storytelling device where all of a sudden there's miraculous deliverance for the character at the end, but it's a good story if the hints and foreshadowing is there the whole time, and then when the twist happens, it makes sense, for the hints have been placed. So John wants you to know, and Jesus wanted his listeners to know, they are going to take him, they are going to kill him, just not today. And he will rise from the grave victorious over all of it. Then said Jesus unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Jesus makes it plain. At the moment of death, some will go to be with Jesus, but some do not. Universalism is not taught in the Bible. All roads do not lead to Rome. Some people will die and go to heaven, and some people will die in their sins, and Jesus will say to them, you cannot go to heaven. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. All of us have to live with the expectation that one day we will die. Thomas Paine was regarded as one of the founding forefathers of the United States of America. He was one of the great intellectuals of the day. He had a lot of poetry and writings that were very famous and influenced a lot of people. But as an agnostic, he led many people away from the scriptures and from belief in God. And those who were in the house the day he died gave several reports of what happened. They said the doctor came to see him, and the doctor, knowing he was about to die, said, "Will you accept Jesus Christ?" To which he answered, "I have no wish to believe on that subject." And as he lied there sick and dying, he said, "I would give worlds if I had them that the age of reason had not been published. Oh Lord, help me. Christ, help me. Oh God, what have I done to suffer so much? But there is no God. But if there should be, what will become of me hereafter? Stay with me," he said to someone in the room. "For God's sake, send even a child to be with me, for it is hell to be alone. If ever the devil had an agent, I had been that one." Do you see the difference between knowing where we came from, where we're at, where we're going, and stumbling in darkness? Even in his thinking, he says, "Oh God, forgive me, but there is no God. But if there is a God, what's going to happen to me when I die?" In contrast, the hymn writer Isaac Watts, on the day of his death, said, "It is a great mercy that I have no manner of fear or dread of death. I could, if God please, lay my head back and die without terror this afternoon." And that's exactly what he did. And I'm here to tell you this morning, there is a peace that passes all human understanding. There is a blessed assurance in our soul that we can know where we came from, where we're at, where we're going, and that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We can come to the end of our life, look through to the other side and say, "I have no fear, for I have received Christ. I know where I'm going." But to reject the gospel is to hear the words of Jesus, "Ye shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come." Then said the Jews, "Will he kill himself because he saith, 'Whither I go, ye cannot come'?" Some say that in that day there were many different types of famous mystical poet type teachers, philosophers, gurus, or spiritualists who would get a little bit of a following, and then they actually would commit suicide in some sort of attempt for fame or notoriety. So maybe they're confused and wondering, is that what Jesus is saying? But I think it's more likely more sarcasm, more accusations. You see, the Jews, not in the Old Testament, but in their extra-biblical writings, had authoritative passages that said, if you commit suicide, you will go to the lowest part of hell, and your descendants will be punished by God. So in other words, they're saying, oh, you're going somewhere we can't come? Maybe that means you're going to hell, and that's why we're not going to be there. And that's the essence of their wicked accusation. Jesus continues, and he said unto them, "Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." Do you see how now they're starting to get their attention caught? I said, wait a minute, what's he trying to say? Because you literally could just say the exact same phrase, "If ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins." He was saying, "I am God. I am the I am of Exodus. And unless you believe that and receive me on my own terms, you're going to die in your sins." You're saying, maybe I'm going to kill myself and go to hell, and that's why you can't follow. But you're the ones from beneath. He's going to say, "You're of your father, the devil. I'm from above." He's saying oil and water can't mix. Fire and electricity don't go well together. And heaven and hell aren't mixed together. What's above and what's beneath can't be mixed up. Neither can light or darkness. And let me tell you very clearly the truth, he says. You're from beneath. I'm from above. You will die in your sins and perish unless you believe. A noted chemist in the 1950s and 60s named Gordon Ailes, pioneered the development of insulin for the treatment of diabetes. So we have a lot of great treatments in our society to treat things that make us unhealthy, but yet we're really unhealthy and we're leaning probably too heavily on these modern inventions. But they're good that we have blood pressure medication and insulin to treat diabetes. But one day after taking a trip to another country, he returned home, and being all alone, he collapsed into a diabetic coma and died. The inventor, discoverer, pioneering man that said insulin will keep you from going into a diabetic coma and dying, that's what he himself died of. So the most believed conclusion amongst his friends is that he didn't even know that he had it. But some wondered, did he know he had it, but just neglected to do what he should have done until it was too late. Here's the point. Insulin could have been the cure for his diabetes, but he didn't apply the cure. So Jesus is the cure for your sins and to give you eternal life, but it's not enough to simply know that it's out there. You have to apply it to yourself. You have to believe. And if the blood is applied to your soul when you come through repentance and faith, then you can receive the cure. Lastly this morning, Jesus says the truth will set you free. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. They said, Okay, tell us again, who are you? They're probably trying to collect more on the record statements for more ears to hear so that when they prosecute him for blasphemy, there's more witnesses. But they say, Okay, just tell us who you are. And Jesus said, The same I've been telling you the whole time who I am. Have you ever answered your children that way? I've already answered that question several times. They're asking, but they're not asking to learn. They're still rejecting what he says. And at some point, people have received enough evidence. The time has come to stop arguing with them and to turn them over to consider the evidence for themselves. And that's kind of what Jesus is doing. You want me seriously to answer that question again? You already have the answer. I just gave it to you. So receive it. Believe it. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. Notice the theme of truth and how he says, whatever I have received is true. And he says, I do have many things to judge of you and to speak of you and to tell you. And someday you will be told. Someday you will be judged. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. This again is a willful rejection, purposeful refusal to see, to understand, and to accept, and to consider the concepts of the Trinity and the incarnate nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Boy, there's a lot packed into verse 28. When he says, lifted up, that's a phrase referring to Roman crucifixion. So Jesus says, someday you're going to crucify me. And when you have crucified me, the Son of Man, remember when we read the verse from Daniel where it said that one day the Messiah will come, he will be a figure that is like unto the Son of Man, and they will bring him before the throne and he will be given honor, glory, and dominion that last forever. So he's saying, I am the Son of Man that Daniel spoke about. I am the Messiah. You're going to crucify me. And when you do, then you'll know that I am. Again, they're listening for that phrase. Then you'll know that I'm he. You'll know that I'm God. And scripture indicates that even some of the Pharisees who were here arguing with him and put him to death actually did believe in Jesus after the resurrection. So there's no case that is too hard for the Lord to solve. Anyone can be saved. Keep praying for those who are rejecting Jesus now. And then he indicates again, then you will know that I am God the Father, that we are equal, and that I am sent of him. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Notice here that Jesus says, I do always what pleases the Father, and the Father does not forsake me. He's with me always. And if those around us forsake Jesus, stick to your guns and follow what you know is true, and God will stay with you, and that's enough, and he will show you fruit in the long run of other people who will follow your example and faithfully follow Jesus. But note also that the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, when he paid for the sins of mankind, a short 6 months after he said, The Father hath not left me alone, will look to heaven and say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Not because he did anything that displeased the Father, but because you and I have displeased the Father. And he agreed to pay for our sins. And because of his sacrifice, we can have this same promise of God that says, I will never leave thee nor forsake me. If you are my sheep, if you are saved, I will always be with you. And as he spake these words, many believed on him. Many believed on him. I believe that verse 30 is speaking of genuine belief. People have different opinions as to what exactly is going on here. And we'll probably flesh that out a little bit more next week. But I think in verse 30, people are genuinely believing on Christ. In verse 31, he's encouraging the true believers, continue in your faith. Be steadfast. Don't forsake it. And that will give evidence that you are genuinely believing in me, that you are genuinely my disciple. Know the truth. The truth shall set you free. And then in verse 33, he's answered not by the genuine believers, but by the Pharisees and the unbelievers who are all a part of the same crowd that he is addressing. So I believe John records as part of the narrative, many believed. Many were getting saved. And it may seem hopeless sometimes and pointless to continue sharing the gospel with how many people are rejecting it. But God always blesses the preaching of his word. There's always those who will say, I want Jesus. If we persevere long enough to tell the truth and witness and keep on going. And so the Pharisees are going to get angry and angrier because they're losing the crowd. And if you've ever done public speaking or you're in a position of leadership, you know what it's like when the crowd starts to not be with you. Donald Trump said one time, I talk at my rallies. I see they're starting to get bored. So I know I got to do something. And I say, we're going to build the wall and Mexico will pay for it. And they go crazy. They love it. And then I've got them back. And sometimes one of the best feelings I ever have preaching is I get home and I tell Melissa, while we were preaching, I could tell the crowd was with me. They were listening. They were learning. They were receiving. I could tell it. But the Pharisees are looking at the crowd and they're starting to lose the crowd. And they're going to get desperate because people are believing in Jesus. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. I believe what Jesus is saying after he says, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He's essentially saying this, the Bible distinguishes between those who believe in a shallow, superficial sense from those who express legitimate faith in Christ. This verse explains one of the ways to know the difference. Those who truly submit to Jesus abide in his word. We are shown to be a true disciple of Jesus if we have not an excitement and a fervor that begins to get us excited about Christ, and then we flop and fall away and don't continue to profess our Christ as our Lord and Savior. Many people do that who were never genuinely born again or a believer. So it's good to be excited about Jesus, but also be sober. Examine your life. Look for fruit. Ask God to give you that perseverance that you may look and know my profession was genuine. I have continued in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Comforting lies are never as beneficial as loving truth. Even when the truth is not what we want to hear, we can't expect to make good decisions or correct choices when we're operating under the control of a lie. Jesus loves us enough to tell the truth, and we need to love others enough to tell them the truth about sin, the truth about Jesus, and trust that the Lord will bring great fruit because of it. If you don't take anything away from the Gospel of John through all these sermons, I want you to take away this morning, God loves you. I don't know what your burdens are this morning. I don't know what they'll be when you go home. But God knows where you're at. He sees your burdens. He loves you. And he's provided Jesus to be your Savior and given the Holy Spirit to walk with you every day. If you feel alone, you're not alone. If you've not been saved, I'd implore you to believe on Jesus this morning. Let's go ahead and stand together at this time. What we're going to do is forego the normal invitation time. We're just going to sing a closing hymn together and then we'll be done. And at 12:15 p.m., after we give a moment for people to greet each other, anyone who would like to stay is invited to come down to the altar, and we're going to have a brief prayer meeting. I know many people can't stay or won't choose to stay, and that's perfectly fine, but we have an election this week, and we're going to pray not in the sense of a political rally, but in a sense of surrender that the will of God be done, that he bless our country, that he give us repentance, that his will would be done, and that we would have peace in our hearts no matter what happens. So if you want to stay in fellowship, but you can't come to the prayer meeting, next door's open. It's a nice temperature over there. But around 12:15, I'll turn a microphone on and invite whoever would like to come down to the front to make a prayer circle. I don't think we'll be long, but we don't need to rush. If your kids are with you, feel free to have them with you and do the best that you can. So let's sing our closing hymn, and anyone who would like to stay and pray, we'll do that in about 15 minutes. We'll sing "Without Him, I Could Do Nothing."
You want to look in the blue songbook?